we have sort of taken a journey through John Calvin's life, and we were managed to get up to the point that he was exiled from Geneva, and then 3 or 4 years later was asked to come back. So what we want to do today is to finish the life of Calvin, do a little bit of work on his theological positions, some of them, and and we're going to try to complete our purposes that we started last week. We want to look at the vast influence that Calvin had. You can understand when you begin to see the influence that he had, why Calvin had so many bitter enemies. I mean, he fought his enemies his entire life. There was never a time in his life that he wasn't under some kind of persecution from some enemy because of this vast influence that he had in the entire world. It wasn't just and what we want to see as we look at Calvin is that it wasn't accidental that he had influence in the entire world. It was designed. I mean, he had this magnificent mind, and he saw the problems everywhere he dressed, the problems throughout the world. We, in the United States, have lived under Calvin influence ever since. It's amazing that that same influence is out there 400, unchanged, pretty much unchanged to this day. And of course, we want to define Calvinism. I kind of wanted to get started today just talking. You know, I gave you an assignment a couple of weeks ago, and yeah, there was an article in the paper about some church. You did. And what was your impression? What did you? That's exactly right, and no one else does either. And the reason I wanted you to read that. Yes, the reason I wanted to read that is because I wanted to see how vastly different churches are that are outside Calvin than they were in Calvin's day. They just, you know what, the main thing that that article was trying to show is that this Christian group, which, and they probably were doing a good work, I don't know that, but what they really wanted to do is to fit in, you know. They wanted to make themselves sort of acceptable to the society. Well, that's 100 degrees opposite, 180 degrees opposite what Calvin was doing. Calvin wanted to bend society to the will of God, period, and nothing else. That's where Calvin was different. And so, in over the last, do you remember the rebellion of the 60s? I do too. I was like, guess what? What were they rebelling against? What was that rebellion all about? Calvinism is what it was against. They didn't know it, and we didn't know it, but that's exactly what that was against, because the influence of Calvin came right down to 1960. And if you watch the papers and watch the, just look at a few things, I actually, this week, just for training, I watched some things on television to see what people are trying to teach. It is rather subtle, but it's there. And what people are trying to teach and what they're trying to do in terms of trying to change the way we view Christianity. Have you noticed what's been going on lately? It's just absolutely amazing. The thing they're trying to change. If you drew a circle around the central part of the United States, we're the enemy of the whole world because we still live by a good many, as much as possible, Calvin's rules. Calvin has had that kind of influence. I spent an hour this week watching a panel discussion of a bunch of Yale and Harvard law professors talking about. Did anybody else see that? Yeah, I wanted to watch that because I wanted to see what these guys. I mean, you talk about depressing. That is the most depressing thing, because you know, nothing that we hold dear, because of our belief in Scripture and belief in the sovereignty of God. None of that, all of that, is the enemy of the state right now. All of it is. Well, the reason I say all of that is, or one reason I say all of it, is because that's what Calvin fought his entire life in spades. I mean, no one had ever seen anything like what Calvin was teaching and what he was doing. No one had seen anything like that before. The entire world was under the influence of Rome, Roman teaching. If you could crystallize what the Roman Church was teaching and what Calvin had to fight, how would you do it? What would you say was Calvin's primary and main enemy in terms of teaching? What kind of teaching was he trying to overcome? What? Well, yeah, but what was Catholicism? What? Works-based salvation. If you could describe, one of the things that's kind of interesting is that, you know, during the lifetime, if you're old enough, during your lifetime, you've experienced both works salvation and Calvin's salvation by grace through faith. You've experienced both of them. I know I have. Have any of the rest of you? I'm not the only one. Yeah, we got quite a few. You've experienced both. Well, what does that works-based salvation do to you in terms of the way you act and interact with people? How does that work? I'll use, just to sort of describe, I'll use Max and Jackson as examples. I'm here to tell you that Max is better than Jackson is. And I can give you reasons for it. I can show you why Max is better than Jackson. Max teaches almost as much as Jackson does. He probably works a lot harder, you know, because he's not anywhere near as smart. You know, right? But Max is better than Jackson because Jackson gets paid for his. We don't pay Max for any of his. Now, here is an example of work salvation. You know, now, if you could imagine, if you can just imagine, and I know, believe me, I know, because I was born and raised in a work salvation-oriented thing. And I am fundamentally a competitor. I mean, to this day, I'm 70 years old, and I still think if they'd just give me a helmet and I could play in the National Football League, you know. I'm a competitor. And what that means, actually, is that if I'm in a deal where work salvation is important, I can beat you. I can beat you every time. Believe me. And do you know that I was... But I can't beat Max. But I can't beat Max. No. Max is a competitor too. But do you see how foolish that is? I was nearly a teenager before I ever was willing to pray to God with my legs crossed. I mean, I thought it was necessary for me to have both feet on the ground to pray, you know? You know, who knows? Who knows? I don't know. I don't know. But that's what this work salvation kind of thing does to you. And then if you multiply that and spread it through the entire world, you can see what a mess society was in when John Calvin came along. Nobody had done anything. Luther and Zwingli and those guys had begun the Reformation by the time Calvin came along. But they'd just begun. And Calvin was the guy that had to define it. Calvin is the guy that had to fight all of that horrible, horrible theology and that horrible, horrible behavior that and so he spent his entire life doing it. So let's pick Calvin up back where we had him when we left him last week. I just wanted you to get some kind of a notion as to what Calvin faced and why he did a lot of the things he did and why he wrote the way he did and so forth. So he's 32 years old now. He's off in Strasbourg. He's expanded his institutes to the Christian religion. He's expanded it now to, it's not complete yet, but it's getting close to being complete in the form that we have it right now. And he's written commentaries on several books of the Bible. He's in constant contact with the great scholastics and the great theologians of his time. Melanchthon, as you know, is Luther's first lieutenant. He's second in charge of the German Reformation. And he and Calvin have become close friends. They're both in Strasbourg talking to each other. In fact, Melanchthon is the guy that got Luther interested in marriage. And I don't know how. Did I say Luther? I meant Calvin. He got Calvin, his wife. Anyway, these great academics. And so Calvin's in hog heaven, and they even have found him a French-speaking church, and he preaches all the time. He's in constant conferences where he's debating with the bishops and the cardinals and priests, and that kind of thing goes on constantly. So his life is completely full, and he's having a good time. He's finds out through correspondence. He's continuing to correspond. He finds out that there's trouble brewing in Geneva because the cardinal sees an opening and he wants to go back and take over St. Peter's again. And so he's writing nice letters. There are still an awful big contingent of Catholics there in Geneva. And so they kind of have the notion that they have an opening and that they can retake Geneva. And so Calvin writes a long letter, you know, warning them of the dangers, and the city council met and actually asked Calvin to come back to Geneva. He's been away for 3 or 4 years. And I put that statement in there from Calvin. That's a quotation from Calvin. I put that in there because one of the big criticisms of Calvin was that he was doing is just taking control. That now he was just going to be a different kind of pope. That kind of thing was being written about him all over the place. But this is his actual words. The obligation and responsibility I'm also determined me to restore myself to the flock from which I've been violently separated, and the best of beings is my witness with what deep sorrow, abundance of tears, extreme anxiety I entered into my office. Calvin never once, not one time that anybody knows of in his life, did he ever do anything for his own a promotion of himself, ever. And certainly going back to Geneva was not something that he wanted to do. But his friend Farrell shamed him again, and so he finally decided to go back to Geneva. It wasn't easy. He wrote a new city charter, the first thing he did, but really that city charter that he helped to write was just clarification to make sure that the words in it were meant exactly what they were supposed to mean, and so that the charter meant exactly what it was supposed to mean and not could not be misunderstood. This became a model, by the way, for cities and states and countries all over the world. It was sort of a, you know, people accused Calvin of creating a theocracy, and it was a kind of theocracy in Geneva. But Geneva, as you might recall, was separated into it had its secular government and the church government, but the church controlled the secular part of it pretty much, but they were free to make whatever choices they made. The document, the city charter that they wrote, was a charter that had to do with behavior. It was a behavioral thing. So that, just like when I was a kid, we had blue laws on the books. Remember? Yeah. You couldn't open a business on Sunday. You couldn't sell any alcoholic beverage on Sunday. Even if you were open, you couldn't sell any alcohol. You can now, I think, right? But they counted the blue laws as unconstitutional now, and so we don't have. But anyway, all of the laws that he'd written in this constitution had to do with behavior. Do you know why they had to do with behavior? Because why? Because in Calvin's view, there was no way to separate behavior from your religion, from your spiritual walk. Everything in Calvin's view, every single thing that went on to the glory of God. It didn't matter. And so in a city charter, the charter had to comport with the laws of God. And that was the idea. In the Constitution of the United States, take a look at it. You know, where did they ever get the idea that you couldn't be tried for the same sin twice or same crime twice? Where did that come from? Straight from the Bible. And so we had an awful lot of that was in this Constitution at Geneva, and a lot of it carried on to countries all over the world. While after he got back, he had 14 years. This is the way Stickelberger separates Calvin's last few years. He had 14 years of struggle in which he wrote this city charter. There was a plague that hit Geneva, too. The city council actually had to pass an ordinance to prevent Calvin from going out and serving the people that were dying of the plague. Calvin was weakened, and he could barely take care of himself, and there was one guy that was one of the preachers in the church whose responsibility it was to serve the sick and dying. They didn't know how long he was going to live, and Calvin was determined, if that man did die, that he would take his place. He'd go out there and serve those the sick and dying of the plague. And so they passed a city ordinance that prevented Calvin from doing that, and so he was spared from dying of the plague. Calvin had enemies all over. I've listed three of them. Max would put all three of those guys up there. these are just some of them, and you could list many, many more. But these I took from one of the biographies I read, and just to kind of show you what kind of thing that Calvin had to deal with constantly, I listed these three. I presume you pronounce that Castillo. Is that right, Barbara? Am I doing that right? Is that the way you pronounce that guy's name, Castillo? At any rate, Castillo was a young man, a very bright young man that Calvin met while he was in Strasbourg. And when he came back to Geneva, he needed a principal to take care of his high school. One of the big things that Calvin wanted to do was to teach youth. And so he brought this guy with him back from Strasbourg to take over his school. Well, just a month or two after he got back, Castillo got into an argument with his family over dowry or something like that, and had a falling out with his family. A few weeks after that, he had a falling out with somebody else in the church. He was one of these argumentative type guys that was just always in trouble, and he was ambitious as he could be. So he decided what he would like to do is to write a translation of the Bible into the French vernacular, so those kids there that he was trying to teach and understand. So he started writing this translation. Well, when he'd come to phrase it, he'd hand off his pages to Calvin, and Calvin would go through and correct it. And you can imagine the argumentative guy, he just got teed off at Calvin for correcting his translation. You know, and Calvin was very kind to him. He would say things like, one of the examples they use, the Holy Spirit visited is what Castillo wanted to write. Calvin said, really, don't you really think that means that the Holy Spirit came to dwell with and not visit? Well, they finally agreed that before he and Calvin would have meetings and discuss everything. Well, it took 3 or 4 hours to just decide on one word, and the guy finally got mad at Calvin and left Geneva, went off and actually became poverty-stricken, but he started writing books and articles against Calvin. And of course, the enemies picked up on it and made him a hero, and so he became a big enemy of Calvin and all over the country. Balzac, this guy, was a spy. He was one of the most vicious of all of his enemies because he came as kind of a spy, looked it over left, and started writing all these books and articles and things like that accused Calvin of all kinds of horrible sins, adultery, sodomy, all kinds of things. Those all came from Balzac. Or most of them did. And, of course, Calvin's enemies picked up on this and spread all of this throughout. And when you start hearing about Calvin's personality, how severe he was, and how uncompromising, bloodthirsty, all of the things you hear about Calvin, all of those came from this guy right here, or nearly all of them did. And he became quite a hero among Calvin's enemies. This guy, does everybody know who Jackson told me I was supposed to pronounce that? Servetus, and I'll be glad to do that. Does everybody know who Michael Servetus is? Anybody know who Michael Servetus is? Isn't that amazing? Raise your hand if you have any idea who Michael Servetus is. There's one. All right. You missed it. No, he's not. He was a smart guy, Spanish guy. Michael Servetus is the only. He's not the only person that lost his life in Geneva. He was convicted by the council, but he was the only one that was burned at the stake, Michael Servetus. And as soon as that happened, the word went all over the world how cruel John Calvin was, and it has lasted to this day. How cruel John Calvin
is. This is the hobby horse of my stepbrother.
It is.
He always brings up Michael Servetus and his condemnation. Calvin
is
gone. Well, that's where we're going. Here, that's what. Here's Michael Servetus. I'll give you a little thumbnail sketch of Michael Servetus. He's a Spaniard. He was a brilliant guy, and he actually was given credit before William Harvey of discovering pulmonary circulation. He was a physician, or he became a physician. He wanted to be a preacher, actually. But he had some weird views, heretical, awful heretical views. You know, he denied the Trinity, for example. He actually denied the deity of Christ, for example. And so wherever he would go, he would be a heretic. The Catholic Church actually, he was Catholic at the time, the Catholic Church actually put him in jail, tried him, convicted him of heresy, and then probably, I don't know if this is true, but they probably left the door open, and he walked out of jail, and they said, go to Geneva, or something like that. I'm serious. That it may not have happened that way, but it very well could have, because, you know, why in the world would they leave the gates open? And anyway, he escaped. He went to Geneva. Now, the reason he went to Geneva, the primary reason he went to Geneva, because they had this large libertine. You remember who the libertines are? They're the guys that are fighting Calvin all the time over personal liberty. They want to be able to do whatever they want to do and act the way they want to act. And so there was this large, and they were actually in control of the council in Geneva. And so, Servetus thought was, and the libertines were thrilled with the idea that he could come in there, and he was smart enough that he could overcome the logic of Calvin, and they could take the city back to the libertines. Well, goodness, Servetus wasn't there very long. Until everybody knew he was there, and they arrested him and put him in jail, council met and accused him of heresy, convicted him, and the sentence was that he was to be burned at the stake. Calvin didn't have anything whatever to do with any of that, although Calvin did visit him in prison several times. He went in there lots of times and reasoned with him, and he said, you're wrong about this, and showed him all the scripture and how he should confess his sins. All Servetus ever had to do was to confess his sins and say, yes, I believe in the Lordship of Jesus, and that would be fine. But he wouldn't do it. Well, in an attempt to just modify the problem, Calvin, you have to remember what the 16th century was like. Heretics were burned at the stake. That's what was going on all over France and all over Spain. While I was reading this thing about Servetus, there were just about three paragraphs in there that just went off on this bunny trail and started describing four youths, young people from Calvin's church that started to travel across France. And they were going back home, is what they were doing, and they were going to start teaching when they got back home. Well, they arrested them on the way, put them in jail, and executed all four of them by burning them at the stake. And so the idea was the Servetus being burned at the stake was not anything unusual. but it was unusual for Geneva. So Calvin went to the council and begged them several times, don't burn this guy at the stake. We know he's a heretic. We know he deserves death, but chop his head off instead. I really don't see that that helps much. But that was Calvin. Calvin was trying to find a quick and easy way to execute a criminal, is what it amounted to. But they wouldn't hear of it, and so Servetus was taken out the next day and burned. And that incident has marked Calvin ever since. Well, what I read didn't say that, and so I wouldn't have known that.
Well, that's what I remember, was he was warned, he was told to leave Geneva and never come back. He did. But came back. He was in Calvin's congregation in Calvin's church, and Calvin was preaching in Southern.
Like I say, I read all of this from Theodore Beza and Stickelberger, and neither one of them mentioned that. What they did say was that Calvin wrote to Melanchthon and said he better not ever come to Geneva because he will not escape with his life. I know he wrote that to Melanchthon. What Stickelberger said was that he came into town and was there probably a month in hiding before. And then he got bold because of the libertine influence. And he thought he could overthrow Calvin. Whether or not they didn't mention that, but I'll yield to your superior knowledge on that point. So anyway, that was the kind of thing that he had to do. There were many others. There was constant turmoil in Geneva. I hope you kind of get the sense, you understand why there was such turmoil there. You know, they were creating a brand new society that lived to the glory of God. And you can imagine that there were half of more of the city that wouldn't put up with it. What if we did that in Austin right now? What would happen? You see what I'm saying? Well, that's what they did. Geneva was as bad as Austin is. And by the time Calvin got through with it, it was a model for the whole world to see. It was amazing. It was an amazing thing. Okay, constant turmoil. His final, they decided that there was no way they could deal with Calvin, that they had to assassinate him. And here Balsic is going out there writing that he's protected by the devil. There is no way you can get to him. And so they hatch a plot, actually, to assassinate Calvin. And the plot failed, and all of the people that plotted against him, one of them was one of the city council members named Amy Perrin. And so they excommunicated them from Geneva, and Calvin went on. Okay. After his 9 years or 14 years of struggle, the biographies will separate the last 9 years of his life as his 9 years of triumph. And he had, in Geneva, he was head of the church there. That's where people started saying, well, no, he's trying to be another pope. Nothing like that ever happened. Geneva became a haven for persecuted Christians, most mainly from France. It was French-speaking, and so all those people that were under threat of condemnation and burning were all headed for Geneva. All this time, Calvin was training those preachers. These were mainly preachers that were coming from all over the world to Geneva. Calvin was training those. He preached to as many as 1,000 preachers at a time. And and most of them were returned to France and start their ministry. He started the first school to train preachers in 1559. 900 students showed up for the first year. We've got one in Colorado Springs, or two, I think. They came from all over the world. Beza was the first rector of the school. Calvin wanted this school for years. He worked and worked and worked to try to get this school started. He had to raise money for it. He knew all of that. He had to get professors. He had to get world-renowned professors to come. And he invited people, and they wouldn't come. Finally, a school over in Bern, I believe it was, went off toward Liberty, and the whole faculty were renowned Calvinist scholars. And so they all just packed up and came to Geneva. And so Geneva, Calvin had his school, he had his faculty, he had everything, and 900 people in school. By the way, he wrote the curriculum, and wrote how this school was supposed to work. It became a model for universities from that time forward. Still is. So it was an amazing thing. His influence was worldwide. He wrote letters. He had constant communication with kings and princes and rulers and all over the world. It was constant. There are thousands of those letters. It would be absolutely amazing just to read one of those letters. Read one letter. Open up sometime when you have time. Open up Calvin's Institutes and read the letter he wrote to the King of France dedicating the Institutes. It's an amazing letter to read. And it goes on for pages and pages and pages. He has thousands of those things. His influence is worldwide. Everybody knew who he was and what he was. And his idea was, and we'll get to this in just a minute, was to spread this Reformed faith all over the world. Okay. He died February the 6th, 1564. Calvin, as we said last week, had all kinds of diseases. And he had gout, he had migraine headaches, he had some kind of bowel disease. He was in constant pain. He could hardly ever eat. In fact, he never ate more than one meal a day because it was too painful. He preached and counseled and worked all day long and wrote nearly all night long. He probably didn't sleep over 2 or 3 hours a day. And so he was weakened. When those preachers came from Bern to start his school, Geneva gave them all citizenship right then. Gave their money back to him. They were glad to have him. Somebody at the council meeting said, did you know, by the way, that Calvin is not a citizen of Geneva? Did you know that? can you guess why Calvin was not a citizen of Geneva? Just wild guess. No. He was not a citizen of Geneva because he would never, not one time, ever put himself out to receive any honor whatsoever, ever. He wouldn't even ask to be a citizen. And nobody thought to ask him till right before his death. It's amazing. But they actually said, well, Calvin's not even a citizen of Geneva. And they gave him citizenship at this city council meeting. And on his way home from that meeting, he got a severe cough, started coughing up blood, went home, and that blood, of course, he was coughing up was because of they called it consumption. I think the name we call it is tuberculosis. But at any rate, Calvin knew then that he was not going to live too much longer. And so he wrote his will, got things in order, and lived another 2 or 3 weeks after that. He, when Farrell, I believe it was. By this time, Farrell is 80-something years old. He's preaching in a city at least 80 miles away. And Farrell left town and walked those 80-some-odd miles in hopes of seeing Calvin one time before he died. So, and he got there in time, was able to visit with him a little bit more. Calvin died. Their city was in great mourning. They lost their greatest citizen. They lost the friend to nearly everybody. And he asked to be buried in an unmarked grave. He didn't want any honors after his life that he didn't get before. If Calvin were in this audience right now, he'd be so embarrassed to have us talking about him right now. He wouldn't have. So he died at an unmarked grave. I have his last will and testament. I don't have time to read it. I was hoping I would. But he didn't accumulate anything. He didn't have any property. He had a little bit of money he gave to his brother to execute his will. That's about all. And I think he had a silver drinking cup or something like that that he gave to his brother. And that's all that he had to do. So the life of this great saint was over. He was 54 years old. 54 years and 10 months, as a matter of fact. absolutely monumental body of work that he was able to do in those 54 years. Probably his greatest thing that he is the Institutes of the Christian Religion. That's what this is right here. Institutes, Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Over 900 of the first, nearly half of these institutes is taken up with Calvin's doctrine of God. And if you want to know where we get our concept of God, then you'd have to you go and read Calvin's Institutes. His aim in the Institutes, these Institutes are different from anything anybody else had ever written up to this point. Augustine might have written something similar, but Luther, you know, was writing things answering specific questions. What Calvin did was to write an entire compendium of what the Christian Church is supposed to believe. He practically invented apologetics in this. He wanted churches everywhere to have a clear understanding of the doctrines revealed in Scripture. You remember one of the big cries of the Reformation was sola scriptura, Scripture alone. What was the Catholic Church doing with Scripture at that time? What? Keeping it from the people because the church was over Scripture. That's right. Oh, no, Calvin said. No, Scripture is the Word of God. It's the inerrant Word of God. He said they should all understand. Everybody should be able to understand what doctrines revealed in Scripture. And so when he wrote the Institutes, he wrote them in Latin first because everybody read Latin in those days. And remember, we've talked several times about a burgeoning middle class. You know, people are learning to read all of it. Calvin wrote this so that somebody off here on one of these farms somewhere with a hoe in his hand could pick up this thing and read it. And it's not, the Institutes are not difficult to read. I'm going to read a little of it in just a minute. But I've also read a lot of it of Benjamin Warfield. Benjamin Warfield is pretty smart himself, but it's frustrating to read Benjamin Warfield because you can barely understand him. You can pick up Calvin's Institute, and anybody that can read can understand Calvin's Institutes. And that was the purpose of it. And so he's going to tell us all about the doctrine of God. Now, by the way, as soon as he wrote these things in Latin, he went back and translated them into French so he could bring them to Geneva and teach them to the folks in Geneva. So here's we just mentioned inerrancy of Scripture. Go to the next slide, Max, and we'll talk a little bit about the doctrine of God. Calvin's life and theology could be summed up in the phrase, solo Deo gloria. To God be the glory. Here is what, I'm no theologian, and so you'll just have to bear with me. But here's what Calvin was trying to do in his institutes and his life, and he was trying to put God at the center of everything. Everything depended on God. Everything in this world is working out of God's plan. Everything points to God and not to anything else. It doesn't point to the church. It doesn't point to the Pope. It doesn't point to anything except God. Your life, your thoughts, your actions, everything you do is to the glory of God. That is the big difference between Calvinism and anything else out there. And by the way, if you're going to defend Calvinism, you defend Calvinism on the basis of the fact that when that doctrine is taught, that everything points to God, everything is to the glory of God, when that is done, everything else follows. And Calvinism has come, 450 years? Unchanged. It's still exactly the same where that doctrine is taught. There's been a lot of variations in Calvinism over the years, but Calvinism hasn't. Did you read that while I was doing all that talk? It's not very sound theological, a man's thought so much to himself and not to set before him as the prime motive of his existence zeal to illustrate the glory of God. That's the basis. Remember, a year or two ago, we spent several weeks just talking about Piper's stuff that was trying to express this very idea. And as a matter of fact, I've never read the Institutes myself, but 25 or 30 years ago, Jackson and I are in conversation, and our purpose at Dayspring, we said, was one thing only, to glorify God. That's all. If anything else happens, if Jackson gets glorified or one of us gets, we're off our beaten path. We're here to glorify God and nothing else, nothing else. So anyway, that's sort of the crystallized sum of Calvin's theology. It's got what he's doing with when you start reading the Institutes, you'll find that there's not an awful lot said about the Holy Spirit. Do you know why? Settled theology. You didn't have a quarrel with the church over the Trinity, but what he did do in his is to tell us how the Holy Spirit works. And if you want to know how Calvin saw the Holy Spirit, you'll find that he does exactly the way we do it here. That the Holy Spirit works to open a person's heart to make it possible for him to understand the Word. That's the idea. That's Calvin. Calvin is the one who said that. So he avoided a lot of speculation about the mysterious features of the Trinity because he wanted everybody that read that to be able to understand it. Calvin had two sacraments. We have a little disagreement with Calvin over baptism. Just a little. He thought that infant baptism best illustrated the purpose. So he taught infant baptism. We don't fuss about that, but it has been troublesome for all these years. We don't care how a person baptized. What's important is what do you think of Jesus? That's what's important. Communion, was the big problem during those times, and we're just about out of time again. But let me quickly just illustrate from the Institutes. I just want to read this out of the Institutes because we're familiar with the Lord's Supper. We know why we believe. Listen to Calvin, and remember that this perhaps is the greatest mind since the Apostle Paul. Writing to explain the very difficult subject. This is the sacred supper of our Christ and what it brings to us. God has received us once for all into his family to hold us not only as servants but as sons. Therefore, to fulfill the duties of a most excellent father, concerned for his offspring, he undertakes also to nourish us throughout the course of our life. And not content with this alone, he has willed, by giving his pledge, to assure us of his continuing liberality. To this end, therefore, he has, through the hand of his only begotten Son, given to his church another sacrament, that is, a spiritual banquet, wherein Christ attests himself to be the life-giving bread upon which our souls feed into the true and blessed immortality. The knowledge of this has high mystery and is very necessary in view of its very greatness. It demands a careful explanation. And he goes on. The reason I wanted to read those few words, and there are more, but the reason I wanted to read, because I wanted to give you a kind of a sense of how clear and simple. There's nothing mysterious about it. In fact, he'll go on in just another paragraph and tell you that there are things in the Lord's Supper that are incomprehensible. And he'll say, anybody that wants to delve into those things that are incomprehensible, he encourages them to do that. But for his purpose, it has to be simple, it has to be direct, it has to be not mysterious. And so he tells us about the Lord's Supper and tells us in exactly the same way that we deal with it. And so, if you were to pick one thing out of the church in Geneva that people fussed about, it was it's church discipline. Let me tell you that church discipline was not severe. And if you read Calvin, he'll tell you, don't make it severe. You know, he'd have those elders and talk to the people before communion, and they'd even discuss sins with them. Calvin would tell them, you know, don't judge this person too harshly, because what we're trying to do is save his soul. That's our job. And so he was very kind and gentle, and if somebody would finally never give up on some sin, you know, they wanted to play cards all the time or dance or whatever it is that was sinful during those days, their punishment was not severe. They'd have to wear a placard. It's kind of like standing in the corner all day. They had to wear a placard, do something like that. So but they did watch out for the way they acted. Why haven't we mentioned the 5 points of Calvinism, by the way? Why we haven't talked about the 5 points of Calvinism? Why? And the reason for that is that, you know, if you talk about Calvinism, the first thing anybody's going to tell you is that what he was doing is preaching predestination. Calvin's out there preaching. Calvin was not preaching predestination all the time. What Calvin was doing is preaching the sovereignty of God, that all glory is in God. God is not going to share that glory with anybody or anything. All righteousness is in God. He is not going to share that righteousness with anybody. It is God's righteousness. And so, how in the world could you possibly ever get saved? It's because God Himself would have to do it. And so, predestination, irresistible grace, all of those things flow directly from His doctrine of God. It's exactly where we are right now. Anyway, to God be the glory. This is we live in freedom because of Calvin. We live in true faith, but not necessarily because of Calvin. But Calvin taught true faith. And if anybody ever asks you, are you a Calvinist, ever again, say, yes, I am. I'm a Calvinist. I believe in the glory of God. Solo Deo Gloria. Always. Is that all right? All right. Let's have a moment of prayer. Lord, we do thank You for this great saint of Yours. And Lord, we thank You for all that he has taught us. We thank You, O Lord, that You've brought us to understand Your glory similarly to Calvin's understanding. And we thank You, O Lord, the great work and the great mercy that You've shown this body by teaching us these great doctrines. Thank You, O Lord. We pray, O God, that You would help us to be a light to the world, just as Calvin was a light to the world. And we pray, O God, that Your kingdom would advance because of Your word being spread about. Thank You, O Lord. We pray that You'd bless us as we come together to worship, and let Your name be glorified among us. In the name of Jesus, we pray.